The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and we are picking up in verse 1. This is the reading of God's Word. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." This is the reading of God's Word. As a preacher, we believe that preaching is meant to go verse by verse. We believe that if you skip around too much in the Bible, you have a way of missing what the Lord would call you to hear, to believe and to study. And the funniest thing just happens sometimes when you do that is that you run into the whole Bible. And so as a preacher, I look at this passage and I just think, well, this is going to be interesting. I have a passage that talks about rebuking sin, repenting of sin, and forgiving sin. Who feels like they're really good at rebuking people? Who enjoys rebuking people? Okay, better. Who enjoys repenting of their sins? Yeah, right. I don't believe you for a second. Who enjoys forgiving sin? Hey, there's a better showing there. That's good. That's good. Now, whatever you said, who feels like they probably have a lot of room to grow in the areas of rebuking sin, repenting of sin, and forgiving sin? Man, I look at these. And on the one hand, as a preacher, you're daunted because you're thinking, this is hard. But on the other hand, exactly what you just did, those hands raised in the air, I say, but I know I need this. I know our family needs this. There's not a single one of us who's just thinking, A plus, I rebuke like an A plus. I do the best rebuking. No one says, I am so good at repenting. I repent before you could even, think to ask me to repent. I repent so well. No one says forgiveness. That's easy. Not a single one of us. So as we come to a passage, I am going to ask for your help because we're coming to a hard one. But we're also coming to one that every single one of us needs. Every single one of us needs what Jesus has for us today. And so I call this sermon Dealing with Sin because sin comes in many forms, sin comes in many circumstances, and in every way the Lord has tried to prepare us for how we can handle that. Where Jesus starts is he starts with this idea of stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks. Now, I want to read for you verse 1 again because we've already got something we got to deal with. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come." I'm reading the ESV. You guys know that. And if you're reading the NAS, if you're reading the NIV, you know that the translation is different. We have a translation issue right off the bat that we've got to deal with. Because the ESV does this temptations to sin are sure to come thing. And it's really not helpful. Really not helpful. Brian roots for the NAS, I root for the ESV, but both of us try and do a good job of pointing out where our favorite translation is not doing what we think it needs to. I definitely support the NAS in saying stumbling blocks are sure to come. If you have an ESV, you're going to notice that that's written in your margin anyway. They just thought it would be a helpful translation to put it in there. But stumbling blocks are sure to come. Why is that important? Why is that important? Well, if you didn't pick up on it, this passage gives one of the most sobering, one of the most serious, one of the most severe warnings that you will ever see in Scripture. Jesus warns about this fearful fate. He says, "It would be better for you to have a millstone. Otherwise, those heavy stones that you use to grind grain and that kind of thing. It would be better for you to have one of those hung around your neck and for you to be thrown into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. What he's saying is that God's judgment is so severe that drowning would be preferable than going through that. That is scary. That will, because you can feel how serious that is. Causing someone to stumble is clearly so serious that we've got to know what he's talking about. We've got to know what he's talking about. And the reason I spur you on to say stumbling blocks is the better translation is because the idea of a stumbling block is not just your average sin. It's not just your regular, everyday kind of sin. Jesus is not saying, hey, you, if you have ever tempted someone to sin, it would be better for you to be drowned in the sea. He's not saying that. He's not saying that. A stumbling block is more serious than your average sin. It is more severe than your average sin. A stumbling block, it is this. It's an enticement to sin. And especially, it tends to be toward false faith or to outright apostasy. A temptation to sin, but not just your average sin, towards false faith and toward apostasy. This word that he uses here, literally, it came from this idea of a trap. And it's the kind of trap you would use to catch an animal, where you prop it up with a stick, and if they touch the stick, the whole thing comes falling down on them and traps the animal. And so the way you look at the stumbling block, it's not like your average sin. A stumbling block, it's not like you're going around and you walk and, you know, imagine I'm walking, catch on the carpet, and I go, whoa, you know, I stumbled, right? But I keep going in and fall off the stage. Everything's okay, right? It's not that kind of stumble. A stumbling block is the kind of stumble that you might not get up from. A stumbling block is a trap that you may never escape from. Jesus seems to be pointing us at something as serious as tempting someone to walk away from the faith in some form or another. And it's because it's this serious of a sin, this serious of an issue, that Jesus so seriously warns his people. He pronounces a woe on them. We've had more than one woe in this book of Luke, haven't we? What I always have to remind you is not to read woe like if someone said it to you today. If I said, woe is you, right? What are you talking about? Or you just make up some definition. Woe to Jesus, it is a warning, but it's a compassionate warning. It is a compassionate warning. It's not Jesus cursing people. Woe is you, you're going to hell now. He's not doing that. A woe is not Jesus being mean. I'm going to make you feel bad for being a sinner. No, a woe, it is a compassionate warning. It is Jesus saying, do you see what is ahead? Do you see where you are going? If you keep going in the state you are in, it will be terrifying for you. That is a woe. And in every woe, every time Jesus is saying it like this, there is always that afterthought. But there is still time to repent. There's still time to repent. If there were not time to repent, Jesus could just drop the axe of judgment right then, it would be over. But every warning has this ability to say, if you can see it, if by the Holy Spirit you have the eyes of faith to see the fate that awaits you, if you keep going this way, then you can stop. You can turn around. You can repent. You can go back. If you will just heed the warning. So Jesus has this heart. He has this heart for people. He wants to warn them. He's not wishing our death. Don't hear the severity of this and think Jesus wishes I were dead. No, he doesn't. Don't hear this and say, oh, I've sinned before. I'm so guilty. I guess I should hurt myself. No, no. Farthest thing from the truth, that is not Jesus' heart. Jesus' heart is for you to take as serious as he's taking this. It is deathly serious that we seriously think about what it means to cause someone else to stumble. And it's a warning that he gives because he has such a heart for, as he calls them, the little ones. Jesus is not talking about our children per se. I mean, he's in the circumstance where he's talking to a group of his disciples. His disciples aren't really like, you know, like 8-year-olds following along after him. We hear little ones and we think he's talking children, but there's no children there. He's talking to his disciples and saying, I'm concerned about these little ones. His concern seems to be not so much about age, but about maturity, about the disciple, the person following him who is more vulnerable to someone causing them to stumble. So in that case, it can be any age. It can be our children, but there's no limit to age on the other side. No person too old that this would not apply if they were one of the vulnerable ones. Jesus' great concern here is for the eternal safety of his disciples. And he says there will be severe punishment for the one who leads his disciples away from salvation. He says there will be severe wrath for the one who causes one of these little disciples of his to stumble. And it's because this person's sin is not just their own. This person's sin is a sin that infects other people. And where they go, they don't just walk for their own damnation. They lead other people after them. So Jesus says at the beginning of verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. See, this isn't just some like theological word problem where he says, oh, what if you were in a situation like this? Or imagine that there's something going on like this. This is not just abstract. This is Jesus looking at his disciples and saying, there might be someone here who could be guilty of this. Watch yourself. You. All of you. Pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves. What he means by that, be in a state of alert. Pay close attention to your influence on others, because this damning influence can come from within the walls of a church just as much as it can come from without. And if it comes from within, it can come with a potency and a poison that actually outside of the world they can't match. This isn't just theoretical. This warning makes us take a serious look at any position of spiritual influence. Now, here I am before you, one of your pastors, one of your preachers, and there's no way that I can get through this without saying I've got to take a hard look at myself. Any pastor has to take a hard look at themselves to see what kind of influence they're exerting on others. You look at preachers and you think about the incredible damage that preachers have done. I think of preachers of prosperity. They've turned Jesus into a genie here to grant our worldly wishes. I think about the incredible damage that has stemmed from so-called progressive preachers. The ones who have that wisdom to say, oh, the word of God has been getting it wrong all these years. Here's what it really should be saying. I think of the incredible damage of moralistic preachers. The ones who say, whatever's going on, just make sure you're being nice. Well, the gospel of good manners makes good citizens, but the problem is it doesn't save. Think of the damage of patriotic preachers. You would think that the United States got brought up out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. We take Christ the King and we make him the servant of we the people. Think of the damage of the life of the party preacher. The one who, wow, that was a great time. And I sure know a lot about him, but I don't think I heard that much about the Lord today. Preachers can do incredible damage. Pastors can do incredible damage. My prayer for us, oh, God forbid, that we should be the ones causing anyone to stumble. We are the ones who are supposed to help the flock. God forbid we are the ones hindering them. We are the ones supposed to be leading the flock to salvation. God forbid we are the ones laying the stumbling blocks that keep people from salvation. But this warning, it goes wider. It's wider than just pastors. It is any position of spiritual authority, any position of spiritual influence. Parents, you better believe this includes you. Bible study leaders, Sunday school teachers. It could be a friend having coffee with another one. Let's talk about the word. This is what the word says. Friends talking over the word. This warning applies to you. This warning goes out to every one of us to pay close attention to the influence that we exert on others. This is the question that you have to wrestle with in your heart. You have to ask yourself, how does my presence, how does my influence affect people spiritually? What's the result of me being in someone's life? Does it lead people away from Christ? Does anything I do undermine Christ in people's lives? This warning goes out to every person who has ever made it easy for someone to leave the faith. Number one reason people leave churches, what do they say? Hypocrites. All those hypocrites. Now, to an extent, we just have to own the label because it turns out it's true. But on the other side, there can be a severity of hypocrisy. There can be a total lack of humility and hypocrisy. This warning goes out to every hypocrite who's been the easy excuse for a disciple to say, "Yeah, never mind. If that's what a Christian's like, I don't want to be here." This warning goes out to people who teach others to neglect the church, to abandon the church. They do it with their words. They do it with their example. They preach this lone ranger, isolated Christianity. They teach other people to walk away from the family of God out into this spiritual desert. And you know what? There's plenty of people who never come back. This warning goes out to all the scoffers, the soothers, who say, "Don't worry about sin and judgment. It's the 21st century. That's old." But just like the false prophets of old, they go out preaching peace, peace, but there is no peace. This warning goes out to them. This warning goes out to the person who's so in love with their Christian liberty that they go out and they've got all these formed convictions and they just destroy their brothers and sisters as a result. So they say, "I know what I believe about this doctrine. I know what I believe about entertainment, about alcohol, about music, about spending money, whatever it is." And all the while, they're trampling down the believer next to them, putting stumbling blocks in their way because they are not as strong as them. This warning goes out to them as well. Jesus would say to any of us, Jesus would say to all of us, pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to yourself. Evaluate what your influence is on other people, spiritually speaking. Pray about it. Talk about it with a friend, with a family member, whatever. Don't get complacent. Don't just assume you're doing fine. Because Jesus said it would be better for you to be thrown into the sea than cause one of these ones to stumble. You know what? At the end of the day, I at least want to have a clear conscience that I've considered that issue and I don't think I'm doing it. And I want that for you too. At the end of the day, at least have a clear conscience before the Word of God that your influence is not leading anyone away from Christ. Be on guard that you will never be the type of person leading someone out of the family of God. From here, Jesus turns from the most severe of sins to then just sins in general, but sins specifically within the family of God. In the second half of 3, Jesus says, "If your brother sins, rebuke him." If your brother sins, rebuke him. Who's nervous now? Who's excited now? I'll preach 2 sermons for both of you guys. Now we see this and we think, uh-oh. Like, that is super practical. That is super applicable. There's certain things where we can dodge, you know, bob and weave a little bit, like, oh, just as long as I love my neighbor in my heart, I'm keeping this commandment, right? And then we don't do anything, but we still feel okay. There's no like, oh, so long as I'm rebuking my brother in my heart, I'm keeping this commandment. This is a commandment that looks like something if you obey it. This is a commandment that will affect your life if you obey it. If your brother sins, rebuke him. We start out, and you got to start here. What is sin? What is sin? Well, you got to be clear that it's not about any person. It's not about any societal standard. It's about God's law. Sin is any time we break God's law. Sin is any time we don't live up to God's law. So I can lie to you and break God's law. I'm breaking something that he's told me to do. But he also tells me to love my neighbor. And when I don't love you, when I don't live up to that, I'm also sinning. Sin is about what we do and what we don't do, but all in relation to the law of God. Your personal opinion is not the point when it comes to sin. Sin is about God's law. Jesus is talking about when a child of God, a believer, is sinning against his or her Heavenly Father, is breaking the law of his or her King. Now, what's that result in? Well, we could preach a whole sermon on that, but in a nutshell, what happens when I'm sinning? There's the guilt I'm accruing. There's the destruction that to myself and to others. I hurt me. I hurt you. I compromise my testimony when I sin before the world. I rob God of his glory because I am not shining like a child of God is supposed to shine. In my sin, at the very least, I'm losing the blessings of obedience. All these things are happening when I sin. And you have to start there because you have to understand we're not talking about just like personal opinions, personal convictions. We are talking about the real objective damage that comes from sin. You can't possibly understand this if you don't understand the seriousness of sin. But there's going to be one qualification here. The way Jesus teaches this and the way he's going to say in verse 4 when he talks about if he sins against you, the understanding here seems to be that Jesus means this is a sin committed against you. It's against God first and foremost, but that action was against you. The reason I say that is because God's not saying, hey, I'm trying to make you all sin detectives. Go see if you can find someone to rebuke today. Good luck. Right? That's not the kind of community that Christ is trying to create for us. It's not about being sin detectives. The idea is if someone sins against you, if a brother, if a sister sins against you, then this is how you are to respond. And this situation, I promise you, is common. Anyone ever been sinned against in the church? Anyone ever done the sinning in the church? Yeah, it's happening all the time. It's happening every day. Christians sin against each other. They do. And on the one hand, that surprises us, right? It surprises us, but on the other hand, it's totally not surprising. It's surprising because we say, but this is the place where God is working. His Holy Spirit is dwelling in these believers. They're trying to live up to the law of God. How is it that sin is happening here? But the situation is just like hospitals. Hospitals are the place you're supposed to go to get healed. Why is it that people get sick at hospitals? Oh, it's because the hospitals are full of sick people. Why is it people get sinned against in churches? It's because the churches are full of sinners. It's because the churches are full of sinners. It's not to make light of this. It's not to say, oh, don't worry about it. This is just what happens. Sinners will be sinners. No, it's not that. But it's just to brace you. It's hard enough work without being surprised that you have to do the hard work to be a healthy part of the family of God. Don't be surprised. Jesus knew that his followers were going to sin against each other. And so that's why he gives them a path to dealing with sin. He gives them a path to dealing with their interpersonal sin. And he tells Christians, whether we like it or not, to rebuke one another when one sins against another. So what's a rebuke? That's another breakdown here. It's not a word we use a lot. And I imagine there's a lot of misconceptions. If I'm going to rebuke you, do I have to like yell at you? You sinner! Rebuked, right? I mean, if I'm going to rebuke you, do I have to be mean? You miserable little sinner! I can't even believe I know you. Get out of here. Was that a rebuke? I think of rebuke and it triggers this whole, you know, like Victorian part of me too, right? I rebuke thee. It only works if your hand goes out. I rebuke thee. Is that a rebuke? We feel something lacking in all these common ideas. And this is all rebuke is. A rebuke means when you seriously speak to someone with some disapproval and your goal is to prevent an action or to bring an action to an end. To prevent an action, bring an action to an end. Cool, we got it. Okay, next verse, right? That's what you're supposed to do. No, we're missing something, aren't we? Is there a heart that goes into this? There is. There's a heart behind giving a rebuke. What motivates a rebuke? I mean, why? Right? Of all the things we could be doing in a day, why would we do this? Well, to start, obedience. And that's something I think the timid need to hear. Do you get butterflies when you think about that conversation? Do you break out in a sweat? Do you just want to like run from the room? For you, there's the reminder. This isn't just like some like extracurricular activity you can opt into or not. This is the Lord commanding you very clearly. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. We need that backbone of obedience to help us do the things we don't want to do. God does, in fact, command it. What else, though? Well, there's love. Love, rebuke. Love, rebukes. Breakdown? You feel the breakdown? But it's there. It has to be there. Come back to this idea of sin. If you, my sister, if you, my brother, are in sin, then all those effects of sin are in your life. Objectively, not just like, oh, I think less of you. No, sin is actually in some way harming you. You are losing blessing because of that. Even if I'm having a hard time with you, my God's glory is being compromised by his child who's going around in some version of sin. The only reason that God's going to accept for you to go forward to rebuke someone, it's got to at some level be about doing them good. Loving them, helping them, blessing them. And so on the one end of the spectrum, there's the timid person who never wants to get into it. And the other end of the spectrum, there is the person who's looking to mix it up. Good. I could not wait to have this conversation. That's some of you. And you have to be reminded, Christ calls you to do them good. If you want to rebuke someone just because you want to punish them, just because you want to get even, just because they hurt you, so I'm going to hurt back. Stop. Stop. Don't do it that way. Your heart in this situation means everything to the Lord. Don't do it that way. The goal in a rebuke, the thing motivating my heart, has to be your blessing. It has to be some idea of, oh no, my brother, my sister, they are in some sense alienated from their heavenly Father, and I want to see them restored. I want to see them brought back. And that brings a bigger picture into mind that a God-honoring rebuke is going to be a rebuke that's concerned with God's glory. That's hard, because the sin was against me. So if I'm coming back to you to tell you about your sin, it's pretty hard for me to do it on God's behalf and not have that mixed motive that I want to get you back. That's difficult. But God's glory has to be bigger. The rebuke has to be about someone besides us. It has to be about God. It has to be about our neighbor. We are not the important thing here. And we rebuke for the glory, for the good, for the love of Christ's church. We do. People in sin in Christ's church are undermining Christ's church. They are weaker. They are perhaps destructive. A picture, imagine you look over to your neighbor's yard and there's a fire that's broken out. When's the time to do something about it? Right away. What happens if you wait? Will it get better? I'll just see if this one burns out. That's what we do with our interpersonal stuff, right? Oh, I hate that person, but I'm just going to sweep it under the rug and see if this just goes away. But in the meantime, we have this fire of sin burning in our churches, and it's no surprise if it's going to go and cause destruction because we did not step up in love for God's glory to rebuke our brother or sister when they've sinned. And it's only once you have your heart around this that you can even consider the hands-on part. How do we actually rebuke someone? How do we actually rebuke someone? Practically, I just want to put on your radar the category that there is a chance that this rebuke is not even necessary. You say, what do you mean? Jesus just said rebuke him. Well, Jesus also believed in the Word of God. And the Word of God tells us a number of things that help us to navigate these situations. The Word of God tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. What that ends up looking like is that the love that we show our neighbor has this sort of God-given, gracious ability to snuff out a flame, to prevent that damage from spreading. The scriptures will also talk about that it is a glory for a man to overlook an offense. It is a glory. Now, this isn't an excuse for you to never have the hard conversations, right? Some of you are like, great, now I don't have to have that talk after all because it's my glory, right? But we all know there's times you just have to talk some about things, huh? There's some things that you can absorb. There's some things you can't. There are some things that won't mean anything worse comes of it. There are some sins that are like a stick of dynamite with a fuse burning down just ready to blow something up. Some things are too serious to cover over, but you should know that there are a lot of things that love can cover. There are a lot of rebukes that don't need to happen. Sometimes if you are willing, if you have the ability, if it's wise, you can absorb that pain and the whole thing can be done. But if you do go forward, I want to point you to Jesus' approach. We actually have a great role model in rebuking people. Now, on the one hand, there's a very serious, pretty severe warnings. Jesus and Peter are together. Peter's like, oh, Lord, this could never happen to you, right? He rebukes Jesus. Jesus turns right around and rebukes him. Get out of my way, Satan. Okay, that's your example of a severe rebuke. Sometimes it's necessary. Sometimes it's maybe not. Why do I say that? Because there's more than one kind of rebuke Jesus does. And though it's not the word, I want to point out to you what we've already studied. The woes. Sometimes you see that rebuke coming in the form of a heart that's crying out, woe to you. Woe on you. Do you know that the rebuke of God is said to cause the pillars of heaven to tremble? If Jesus wanted to be severe, like severe to the extent that he could be, oh, he could have done some righteous damage. He could have crushed people under his pinky with his rebuke. But even with all that power, even with all that righteous justice, what does Jesus do? He pleads with people. He pronounces woes, not curses. You are sinning against me. I have every right to cast you into hell. And yet, don't do this. Come back. Come back. You don't have to keep going this way. Teaches us a lot. It teaches us a lot. You can have, on the one hand, an absolute seriousness about sin. And on the other hand, just like Jesus, that gracious invitation to return, to repent, and come find blessing once more. You can have them both. And when you go forward, when you feel that call that I've got to speak, then you ask yourself, well, how should I speak? We ask ourselves how we should use our words, how we should use our language. And the Apostle Paul, he would tell us that every single word out of our mouths bears the responsibility of building others up. Every single word. He would tell Timothy, as Timothy's going out, that when he's opposed and he has to correct people, yes, correct them, but correct them gently. Correct them gently. So in other words, being harsh and tearing people down, it's the wrong way to go. It is the wrong way to go. If our rebuke is the equivalent of showing up with a baseball bat, it's the wrong way to go. That's not what God's talking about. A rebuke is not that chance when you get to vent. Oh, man, I have been putting up with you for years. Now you're going to get a piece. A rebuke is not a chance to get things off your chest. A rebuke is not calling people names. Just like every word that comes from a Christian's mouth, a rebuke has to answer to God's high standards. And a rebuke is going to require wisdom. It's going to require wisdom. The scriptures will also tell us that every single word that a Christian speaks is supposed to fit the moment. It's supposed to fit the moment. And sometimes we just know right now is not the right moment. Whatever's going on, they have like a 0.01% chance of responding well to this. They're tired. They're exhausted. All these stresses are in the air. Kids are yelling, whatever it is, right? And you just, if you pause and think, you just think, no, not right now. That doesn't mean not ever. But wisdom is going to be what you need to sort through those experiences. You're not going to have a Bible verse that says, 5:30, do it. It's going to be you in the situation, assessing what's going on, assessing your heart, assessing what's going on with that person and saying, is now the time? Is now that right time? And if not, I'm going to look, I'm going to seek to find that right time, even to create that right time. But in the heat of the moment, so often, the moment probably just needs to pass. If the Lord calls you to rebuke someone, then go. But go in the clarity and the full conviction of the Word of God. Get yourself out of the mix. It's not your opinions. It's not your perspective. Sometimes we swear we're like psychics reading between the lines. No, I know what you did. No. You're not a psychic. You don't know their heart. Go with the clarity of the Word of God. Go with God's glory foremost on your heart. I do this not for me. I do it for Him. Go not for yourself, but for the restoration of your brother, for the restoration of your sister. And go in humility. You are not the high and mighty enforcer of God's will. You are a servant just obeying your master. And then go and plead. Plead for your brother or your sister. Seek to win them over. Don't go to punish them. Seek to win them and win their restoration for God's glory and for your neighbor's good. Don't let this be a rare event in your life. Let this be the heartbeat of your life. Let this be a rhythm of your life. Let God be able to look back on the tape of your life and say, that person was faithful to speak when they needed to speak, when sin was happening in front of them. That person was faithful to obey. That person was faithful to rebuke. But there's another side of it too. There's going to be the person receiving the rebuke. Lunch is going to be interesting, right? If you have to form a line to come talk to me afterward, just wait, please. After 7 rebukes, I just will need a break. There's going to be the key of how to receive a rebuke. There's going to be. And when it turns out, it's all the same considerations. It's just on the other side of the equation. Because then there's sin. There's still sin. Do you believe, you, as you are being rebuked, do you believe that sin dishonors your God? Do you think it grieves Him? Do you think it harms you? Do you think it harms others? Is there any chance that you may possibly have sinned recently? Well, okay, yeah, all those things. Okay, there's obedience. If Christ, your master, commanded someone else to come rebuke you, you realize it is actually your responsibility in obedience to receive the rebuke that Christ commanded that person to give. We're always tempted to oppose and think we're opposing that person. Who are you to talk to me like this, right? No, you're not opposing that person. You're opposing the master who sent them. There's God's glory. In that moment, again, when we're rebuked, are we just like, oh, this is great, thank you? No, we're like, I'm going to fight you off. I'm going to dodge. I'm going to defend. I'm going to attack back. And God's glory, if it's on our hearts, is going to change the equation altogether. It's going to say, do I want my way or do I want God's? I want God's. I want God's glory. You too are going to have to watch your words when people come and they want to rebuke us. I don't know. It's like knee-jerk reaction. We want to hit back. We want to use our words to tear them down, even if they're doing it in the great spirit. Your words are required to build that person up. Your words are required to be gentle. Don't be that person who lashes out because someone had the love and the faithfulness to speak up. Don't be that person who hits back at the first mention of their sin. It wouldn't be good for you. It wouldn't be good for anyone else. It wouldn't be to your God's glory. Love. Love's going to have to be present for you, because the truth is there are times people don't rebuke in all that effective of a way. It's like, I don't know, sometimes you feel like they've got like one point and they come and just stomp on your toes as they do it, right? And then you resent them for being not very effective at their rebuke. But in love, you need to recognize they're doing something difficult. And they're doing it for you. I mean, ask people, would you rather be like doing your favorite hobby right now or rebuking someone? Unless rebuking is your favorite hobby, right? No one wants to do it. No one's like, just, oh man, it's been so long since I did a rebuke. Let me do this one. No, if they are looking at you in the eye and saying, I think you sinned in this way, recognize that you have in that person a person who's loving you, who's being faithful to you, and perhaps more faithful than all the people who smiled at you but never said a thing. And in love, you can cover over a multitude of sins. It might be your turn, even as they're confronting you, to overlook a matter, and it will be your glory then in that case. And there's going to be wisdom too. It's the fool who thinks he's right in his own eyes, right? I know I'm right. You can't tell me any wrong, any different. No, that's the fool. It's the wise person who takes counsel. It's the wise person who hears people out. Sometimes it's like they open their mouth and I'm, oh, I know what you're going to say, and I know what I'm going to say, I'm right. We don't even need to do this. No, wisdom is going to say, hear him out. It is for your good that you know whether or not they're right about your sin. And it's for God's glory. Be wise enough to hear him out and see if they're right. And as you submit to that painful, difficult process, humble yourself, recognizing that your God is working even your rebukes for your good. Receive the good he wants to give you. And if the children of God are faithful here, if they are faithful to rebuke, if they are faithful to be rebuked, it's going to be glorious. Yeah, it sounds real glorious, Jason, right? It's going to be glorious. Why is it going to be glorious? It's going to be glorious because the children of God are obeying and trusting their God. It's going to be glorious because they are going to receive the blessing of God for that faith, for that obedience. And it is going to be glorious because it is going to be so very different from this world. That's one of our key apologetic fronts these days. It's to demonstrate the fullness, life, and blessing that is found in Christ and Christ alone, and put that side by side with the emptiness and the destruction that's out there in the world. If you are faithful here, you are going to look very different from the world, because the world's different is very different from God's. So, the world teaches us, if I hit you, what should you do? Hit me back. If I hurt you, what should you do? hurt me back. God says, when they hurt you, reach out in love. The world teaches us, if someone's torn you down, well, you up the ante and you go tear them down. You shoot back your own poison arrows. You undermine them. You go around to your friends, to your colleagues, to that common circle, and you gossip. Pretty soon they will regret the day they ever hurt you because of how much damage you could do to them. The Lord teaches us not to tear down, but to build up, to bless. The world teaches us that you can cut people off. You can shun them. And if things are really bad, you can unfriend them on Facebook. God teaches us not to cut off, not to shun, but to restore. When we are faithful to this command of God, we will shine in this very dark world. Brothers and sisters, it will be glorious. And we will be just simply reflecting in a little bit that gospel light that shone on us, however long ago it was. Sermon's almost over, which means it's almost into real world time. So there's lots of amening, there's lots of nodding, there's lots of, yeah, that's good, that's good, that's good. But this is going to come to an end, and then you're going to be sitting next to that person. The Lord's Day is going to come to end, and you're going to see that person at work tomorrow. We might say, I don't want to deal with my brother's sin, with my sister's sin. But the gospel is the good news of a Savior who sought us out. And was it to deal with his sin? No. It was to deal with ours. We might say, they don't deserve it. And then we remember, neither did I. We say, but it hurts to work with this person, to talk with this person, to have these conversations. And by the eyes of faith, we can't help but remember our Savior, tortured, nailed to a cross for us. To this day, the children of God are the beneficiaries of a God who every day graciously, mercifully helps us, corrects us, restores us. Child of God, go and do likewise. Let's pray. Father, we see your ways. And they're glorious, and they're good, and they're blessed, and we want them. But then we see the path ahead of us, and so many of us are daunted. So many of us are fearful. Lord, help us. Give us those eyes of faith to see things as they really are, to see our brother or sister's great need, to see the command you've given us. And we pray that when people are faithful to step up to these conversations, we pray that you would be gracious to allow them to see the fruit of those conversations of reconciliation, restoration, closer relationships, not divided relationships. And we pray that each one of us would have, above all, a sense that we are glorifying you as we obey some of these very, very hard commands. Please help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.